he said, one of the most difficult things is to choose one particular message because you don't really know where everyone is on this particular subject. I have a series back there, Where We Are and How We Got Here, which is about 14 tapes, dealing with 1830 right on up and then making applications to present time, plus numerous messages like on men of Stonewall Jackson, General Richard Stoddard Ewell, D. Job, Sam Davis, and just tremendous men of character and godliness. But today I think I want to share a message with you which basically will really tie in with the theme of what has been going on. The message is simply entitled, Who Were the Rebels? And by the time I get to the end of the message, I might change the title and you'll see what I mean, all right? Look, if you would, in your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 12. 1 Samuel chapter 12. We're going to read verses 14 and 15, and then verses 24 and 25. 1 Samuel chapter 12, beginning there with verse 14. If you will fear the Lord and serve Him and obey His voice, and not rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then shall both you and also the king that reigneth over you continue following the Lord your God. But if you will not obey the voice of the Lord, but rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then shall the hand of the Lord be against you as it was against your father. Now skip down to verse 24. Only fear the Lord and serve Him in truth with all your heart, for consider how great things He hath done for you. But if you shall still do wickedly, you shall be consumed, both you and your king. Now, usually when I talk about the war, I even refer to it as the War of Northern Aggression, which it was, or Lincoln's War against all Christian states, which it was. It certainly was not a civil war by any stretch of the imagination. But the official history of the War of Northern Aggression is entitled The War of Rebellion. In fact, there have been many books written concerning the war of 1861 to 1865 that contain the word rebellion in its title. One of the books that I have in my library is entitled The Great American Rebellion, which is on that particular war. The first picture in that book, in fact, the opening picture, is a picture of General Ulysses S. Grant. The very first sentences in that book are these. Let me read them to you. We now approach the most momentous period in the history of the United States. The culmination of a great conspiracy on the part of the Southern politicians to bring about the dissolution of the Union. This was not a calm, deliberate determination of the people of the South, but a conspiracy originating with a few ambitious politicians. Now, not only is the South openly accused of being the part of the rebel in seeking to destroy the Union, but it's not even the South as a whole, but it's just simply a few disgruntled politicians who simply led the poor, ignorant, uneducated, and uninformed populace astray. Now, this view was popular in the North back at that particular time. In order to embrace that particular view, one would must absolutely forget the fact that each seceded state's legislature not only passed documents of secession, they were properly documented and publicly recorded. One must also forget the fact that the overwhelming majority of the people in the South not only agreed to secession, but they did everything they could to effect that secession. One must also forget the fact that to embrace that view, that there were serious economic, religious, political, and constitutional issues involved, which everyone in the South and most people in the North knew at that particular time. In order to embrace that view, one would also have to forget the fact that most Southerners knew why they fought. They did not need a politically correct historian from the North to tell them why they fought. In fact, if you read the history books, the most often asked question to Southerners was this, why did you fight? And the most often given answer is, because you're here. In other words, the South did not invade the North invaded the South. But the South has been called rebels, fire eaters, fire breathers, Johnny Rebs, and all such names as these indicate that the South was in a state of rebellion and that the Southern people as a whole were rebellious people. Now, I've often asked myself this question. If the South was right, why in the world was the South classified and labeled as rebels? Now, I understand that the very first one that is stigmatized is usually stigmatized forever, even if that stigmatization is not true. In other words, once you call your opponent or your adversary a name, then you put him on the defensive, and usually that name sticks. I could look at Brother Ken and say, "You're a racist." Now, he's not a racist, and I know he's not a racist, but once I call him that, I have put him in a defensive position, and he must defend himself that he is not that. And moreover, usually anyone who's heard us arguing then would go away with saying, "Well, he's a racist." Just simply because I use the name first. So whichever name you call your adversary usually sticks, and sometimes you will find those people who really are like a racist, they very quickly call someone else that to get the onus off themselves. You see? And so those who are really in rebellion will quickly point to someone else and call them a rebel to get the onus off themselves as well. Now, during the first American War for Independence, the true patriots were castigated and despised and given the name rebel. George Washington was known as the arch rebel. There was a poem written by an inmate in the old Capitol prison in Washington, D.C. in 1864. It's just really a couplet. It goes like this: "Washington a rebel was, Jefferson a traitor, but their treason won success and made their glory greater." But very obviously, George Washington was referred to as a rebel. But then so was John Adams, Sam Adams, Patrick Henry, and a multitude of others. All of those men who stood for right and truth were stigmatized as rebels. In fact, most of you know that the pastors during that time wore long flowing black robes, and the British despised the pastors and referred to them as the black-robed regiment or the black-robed brigade. In fact, they were so hated and despised by the British, many of the pastors had prices upon their own head. Most pastors during that day had to go around armed just to defend themselves. So here are not just the political leaders that are being classified as rebels, but also the pastors as well. Now, you've got to ask yourself this question. When you think about the American War for Independence, was that war really and truly over a few little cents of tax? I mean, why in the world would you risk thousands of lives over 1 or 2 cents of tax on a tea tax or a stamp tax? Now, I want you to ask yourself that question. Were taxes the real issue? Now, certainly, they were involved in it, but I'm going to show you there was a greater principle involved than that. Now, who were the rebels during the American Revolution? Were there rebels during the American Revolution? And the answer is yes. But the rebels were not the colonists. The rebels were not the citizens of the several states. The rebels were not the citizens' militia. Who were the rebels during the American Revolution? It was King George III and the British Parliament. Yes. Now, you say, "Pastor, how in the world can such a statement be true?" It is almost foreign to our way of thinking to entertain the fact that a civil ruler and an entire civil government can be in rebellion. Yet, it's not only a fact of history, it is also a fact of Scripture. I want you to look in your Bibles, if you would please, first of all, to 2 Kings chapter 11. 2 Kings chapter 11, and notice, if you would please, verse 17. 2 Kings 11 and verse 17. I want you to understand and comprehend the fact that government is covenantal in nature. Look very closely at verse 17. "And Jehoiada, who was the high priest, Jehoiada made a covenant between the Lord and the king and the people, that they should be the Lord's people between the king also and the people." So basically, here are two governments or two covenants in relationship to government. You have, first of all, a covenant between the Lord, the king, and the people. And in that, the king agrees to be God's king and the people agree to be God's people. Then you have another covenant between the people and the king. In that covenant, the king agrees to rule faithfully, and the people agree to obey him as long as he does. Now, you remember in 2 Samuel chapter 5, all of those elders from Israel came to King David, and the Bible says they made a league with him. If you want to know what the word league means, look in your Bibles to 1 Chronicles chapter 11, and you'll see the same thing, but it's translated just a little differently. 1 Chronicles chapter 11, verse 1, "Then all Israel gathered themselves to David unto Hebron, saying, Behold, we are thy bone and thy flesh. And moreover, in time past, even when Saul was king, thou wast he that leddest out and broughtest in Israel. And the Lord thy God said unto thee, Thou shalt feed my people Israel, and thou shalt be ruler over my people Israel. Therefore came all the elders of Israel unto the king to Hebron, and David made a covenant with them in Hebron before the Lord." Now, did not God choose David to be king? Yes, he did. But God did not choose David and just throw him down and say, there he is, like it or not, he's your king. No, God chose immediately, that is through the will and the recognition of the people. The people came to David, and David entered into a covenant with them, and they entered into a covenant with him. If you look in your Bibles to 2 Chronicles chapter 23, you'll see this repeated again. Notice 2 Chronicles 23. Notice verses 2 and 3. And of course, this is another king, but it's still the same truth and the same principle. 2 Chronicles 23, verse 2. "And they went about in Judah and gathered the Levites out of all the cities of Judah, and the chief of the fathers of Israel, and they came to Jerusalem. And all the congregation made a covenant with the king in the house of God. And he said unto them, Behold, the king's son shall reign as the Lord had said of the sons of David." Note, if you would, all the congregation made a covenant with him. Now skip down to verse 16. Once again, "And Jehoiada made a covenant between him," that is God, "and between all the people, and between the king, that they should be the Lord's people." Now, in times past, I pointed out this simple truth while I've been preaching here, that government is covenantal in nature. And I don't care if you're talking about a family government, I don't care if you're talking about an ecclesiastical government or a civil government, all government is covenantal in nature. Do you understand that George III was not only King of England, he was also King of Georgia and King of South Carolina and North Carolina and Florida. In fact, he was King of all 13 colonies. Each of the original 13 colonies had a charter, had a covenant, had an agreement and a constitution from the king. None of the colonies were ever under British Parliament. They had their own legislatures. They made their own laws. This was in part and parcel of their covenantal agreement with George III. So here's what happened. Parliament then began to pass laws that affected the colonists. They then began to demand taxes from the colonists, and the colonists were never, ever under Parliament. That's kind of like Canada passing a law saying that everyone in America must send 5 cents to the Canadian government. 5 cents on the dollar. Would you do that? Well, I wouldn't. I mean, Canada has nothing to do with us, and we have nothing to do with them. So what was Parliament doing? Parliament then was usurping. It was stealing authority that it never had. George III did not have the authority to break his covenantal agreement with the colonies. George III did not have the authority to give the British Parliament power to break that agreement either. No. George III and the British Parliament were usurping and stealing authority they never had. George III was just simply flat out violating his covenantal agreement. Now, it looked like there was going to be a war. So George Washington, George Mason, and Charles Broadwater and two or three others met at the Fairfax County, Virginia courthouse in Fairfax, Virginia on July the 18th, 1774, and they hammered out what is known as the Fairfax Resolves. These resolves were actually beseeching George III to keep his covenantal agreement and not to cause the colonists to have to fight for their rights and their liberties and their independence. I want to read to you just a few of these very quickly because it sounds as if they were written yesterday. And it might surprise you to know what George Washington really and truly thought. Listen carefully. Here's the fifth resolve. "Resolved that the claim lately assumed and exercised by the British Parliament of making all such laws as they think fit to govern the people of these colonies." By the way, that almost sounds like Congress, doesn't it? "Making all such laws as they think fit," now listen, "to govern the people of these colonies and to extort from us our money without our consent." is not only diametrically contrary to the first principles of the Constitution and the original compacts by which we're dependent upon the British Crown and government, but is totally incompatible with the privileges of a free people and the natural rights of mankind, will render our own legislatures merely nominal and nugatory, and is calculated to reduce us from a state of freedom and happiness to slavery and misery. Now, what did they say in that resolution? They said, you don't have any right to make any laws as you think fit. You don't have any right to extort from us our money without our consent. We were never under you. No. And what you're trying to do is going, and what you're doing is going to destroy our own legislatures and reduce us to slavery and misery. Now listen to number 6. You think number 5 was tough. Here's number 6. Resolved that taxation and representation are in their nature inseparable. That the right of withholding or giving and granting their own money is the only effectual security to a free people against the encroachments of despotism and tyranny, and that whenever they yield to the one, they must quickly fall prey to the other. Did you hear that? George Washington, George Mason said, the only effectual security that we have as a free people is that we have the right to either grant our money to the government or withhold it. And if we don't have that right, we have been enslaved. Even George Washington understood that when you're forced to give, I realize it's voluntary, but it's a mandatory volunteering. In other words, government can do whatever it pleases. But see, under a free system, if you want government to do something, you support it. If you don't want them to do something, you withhold your money, and supposedly they cannot do it. And that's what our forefathers were saying. Listen, if you would, very quickly to resolution number 7. Resolve that the powers over the people of America now claimed by the British House of Commons, in whose election we have no share, on whose determinations we can have no influence, whose information must always be defective and often false, who in many instances have a separate and in some an opposite interest to ours, and then they go on. Now that certainly sounds like our own government. Do you know what happened during the Boston Port Bill? You remember how the colonists dressed as Indians and they threw the tea overboard? Well, the reason they did that was, of course, protesting the violation of King George III's covenantal agreement as well as the taxes. And then here came George III sending his ships, and he's going to starve the Bostonians out. He's going to starve them into submission. And so the other colonies said, we're not going to hold that to be legally binding on us. We're going to support our brethren in Massachusetts. And guess what they did? They sent food, they sent money, they sent medicine, they sent clothes, they sent whatever was needed to make sure that George III did not starve them out. Now, I want you to understand, in 1774, at this particular time, our forefathers did not really want to withdraw from England. They wanted to be good English subjects. They were willing to be English citizens, but they were not willing to be English slaves. Because here is the 8th resolve. Resolve that it is our greatest wish and inclination as well as interest to continue our connection with and dependence upon the British government. But though we are its subjects, we will use every means which heaven hath given us to prevent our becoming its slaves. They said, George, we're willing to be your subjects, but we're never going to be your slaves. And then finally, the 23rd resolve says this. Resolved that it be recommended to the deputies of the General Congress to draw up and transmit a humble and dutiful petition and remonstrance to His Majesty, asserting with decent firmness our just and constitutional rights and privileges, lamenting the fatal necessity of being compelled to enter into measures disgusting to His Majesty and His Parliament, and injurious to our fellow subjects in Great Britain, declaring in the strongest terms our affection and duty to His Majesty's person, family, and government, and our desire to continue our dependence upon Great Britain, and most humbly conjuring and beseeching His Majesty not to reduce His faithful subjects of America to a state of desperation, and to reflect that from our sovereign there can be but one appeal. They said, George, this is your last opportunity. You either keep your word, you either keep your agreement, or we'll fight. We're not going to be your slaves. Now, who were the rebels in the American Revolution? Clearly, the rebels were the ones in civil authority, not the colonists. The colonists only wanted George III to keep his word and not to violate his covenantal agreement. They were willing to be his subjects, but they were not willing to be his slaves. Now, let me just point this out. You and I have now arrived at what I would call a very critical and very vital historical and scriptural principle. What is it? Rebellion is only to lawful authority. Rebellion is only to lawful authority. If there is no lawful authority, then it is clearly not rebellion. What do you think the Declaration of Independence is? The Declaration of Independence is a public document documenting and listing our grievances against George III and his violation of his covenantal oath and his agreement and his constitutional agreement with the colonies, showing that since he has violated his end of the covenant, he has usurped and stolen authority that was never ever given to him or to the British Parliament. And therefore, he is the one that is in rebellion, and the British Parliament's in rebellion, and not the colonists. That's exactly what the Declaration of Independence is. I want you to understand, rebellion can only be to lawful authority. Now, I'm telling you this so that you can understand what I'm going to say next. You see, if I were to come to Brother Ken's house, and I sat there for a few minutes, I looked at his wife, and I said, "Woman, get up and go get me a glass of tea." And she looked at me and she said, "Now, Brother Weaver, wait a minute. If you ask me kindly, I'll be happy to get you a glass of tea. But don't go ordering me around in my own house." And I look at Brother Ken and I say, "You know, the trouble your wife is, she's just in rebellion." Now, let me ask you a question. Now, think about this. How could she be in rebellion to me? I have no lawful authority over her. I'm not her husband. I'm not her pastor. You see what I'm saying? She would not be rebellious by resisting my demand. She would just simply be resisting stupidity and crankiness. And you understand what I'm saying? If I wanted a glass of tea, I would very kindly say, "May I have a glass of tea?" I wouldn't order her around. But if she did disobey my direct order, she could never be in rebellion to me because I have no lawful authority over her. Now, go back in your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 12. I want to establish this principle. Look, if you would please, in verses 14 and 15. Notice what he said, 1 Samuel chapter 12, verse 14, "If you will fear the Lord and serve him and obey his voice and not rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then shall both you and also the king that reigneth over you continue following the Lord." Now look what he said, "both you and your king. But if you will not obey the voice of the Lord, but rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then shall the hand of the Lord be against you as it was against your fathers." In other words, the king could rebel equally as the people could rebel. And if you'll skip on down to verse 25, you'll see that's plainly stated. "But if you shall still do wickedly, you shall be consumed, both you and your king." The king of Israel was not Israel's final authority. God was Israel's final authority. The king was to be God's king. The people were to be God's people. Romans 13 tells us it's God who ordained government, God who established it. Listen, the civil government is not the ultimate authority. The Supreme Court is not the Supreme Court. God is the supreme ruler. He is the supreme judge. He is the ultimate. And since God ordained government, government is answerable and accountable to him. And any government that is in rebellion to God's plain revealed word is certainly a rebellious government. I don't care what it claims. God is the ultimate. God is the truth. So it's possible then for governments to rebel just like it is for people to rebel. And he who violates the lawful agreement, or he who violates the law, is the rebel, not necessarily just someone who resists tyranny. Now, understanding that God is the ultimate lawful authority of all, let me ask you a question. And I'm setting you up for what comes next. What is the lawful authority of the United States of America? Now, wait a minute. I just got out of my mouth. I know that God is ultimate. I know that His Word is ultimate. I understand that. But in our form of government, what in the world do we call the supreme authority of the United States? Certainly, it is not the president. It is not the executive office. It is not the judicial powers. It is not the legislative powers. It certainly is not the IRS. And it's not the ATF. What in the world is the lawful authority in the United States of America? What has been the lawful authority since 1789? You and I both know the answer. It's the Constitution of the United States. Now listen to what Article 6, Paragraph 2 states plainly. Here it is. This Constitution and the laws of the United States, which shall be made in pursuance thereof, and all treaties which shall be made under the authority, what's the authority of the United States? Once again, it's the Constitution. And all the treaties which shall be made under the authority of the United States shall be the supreme law of the land, and the judges in every state shall be bound thereby. Anything in the Constitution or laws of any state or the country are contrary notwithstanding. So the Constitution says, look, here it is, our Constitution, that is our agreement with the civil government, is to be the supreme law of the land, that is under God and under His Word. That means this, when the legislation passes any law that is unconstitutional, when the legislature passes an unconstitutional law, it is unconstitutional ab initio, that is from the beginning, it's null and void, it has no binding effect. When judges rule unconstitutionally, hey, they may have the power to put you in jail, but it still has no binding effect, constitutionally speaking. Because the Constitution is the supreme law, and they took an oath, they swore to uphold that Constitution. Now, I've said everything that has preceded to say this. One of the main problems that existed between the North and the South was a constitutional problem. The South wanted the Constitution obeyed, and the North did not want it obeyed. You see, in the South, you had strict constructionists. That is, they wanted to interpret the Constitution as it was written. In the North, they didn't want that. It was a living, breathing document, and you know, and it changes. And we have to interpret those changes. Now, let me just give you a couple of illustrations. Wendell Phillips, who was an ardent abolitionist, said this. The Republican Party is in no sense a national party. It is a party pledged to work for the downfall of democracy, the downfall of the Union, and the destruction of the United States Constitution. The religious creed of the party was hate of democracy, hate of the Union, hate of the Constitution, and hate of the Southern people. Now here's a Northerner who was an abolitionist who understood what the Republican Party was that nominated Abraham Lincoln. He goes further and he says this. Wendell Phillips says again, the Republican Party is the first sectional party ever organized in this country. It does not know its own face and it calls itself national. It is sectional. It is the party of the North pledged against the South. It was organized with hatred of the Constitution. The Republican Party that elected Abraham Lincoln is pledged to the downfall of the Union and the destruction of the United States Constitution. Now let me just stop there. There's another couple of sentences I'm going to read, but he's going to quote William Lloyd Garrison. Now William Lloyd Garrison was another abolitionist and he had the paper, The Liberator. He was very, very well known and very, very outspoken. And here's what he says. William Lloyd Garrison believed in the constitutional right to hold slaves and said the Union must be dissolved to free them. He believed in the constitutional right of secession, so was willingly to publicly burn the Constitution to destroy that right and called it a compact with death and a league with hell. Now that's exactly what William Lloyd Garrison did. He burned a copy of the Constitution, said it's a league with the devil, it's a compact with hell and death. Do away with it. Now, the point I'm trying to make is this. Whether you like it or not, the Constitution did deal with slavery. It did, and it did deal with secession. Not necessarily in particular words, but the very principle of the Constitution. The states acceded, that is, they agreed to the Constitution. Did you know when the Constitution was accepted, there were two states that did not accede to it right away? Rhode Island and North Carolina. War was not made against Rhode Island and North Carolina to bring them into the Union. No. They stayed free and independent and sovereign states until over a year later they adopted the United States Constitution. Now, the point I'm trying to make is very simple. If you can agree to something in that sense of the word, and you agree to it when the other party violates the agreement, then you have the right to withdraw from it. Garrison understood that. Everybody understood that. There was the right to secession. Now, please understand that the North knew that the Constitution allowed slavery and allowed secession, and therefore, to nullify those truths, the Constitution had to be destroyed. Charles Sumner, and you'll hear me talk about him and Thaddeus Stevens a lot in this, but they were Northern radical Republicans, abolitionists. By the way, abolitionism, I wish I had time to just deal with the abolition. Abolitionists could care less about the slaves. You ought to read what they said in their own writings about black folks. They had no use for black people. And by the way, I hope you know that the North passed all kinds of laws that no blacks could settle in the North. And any black that was found in the North over 3 days or 30 days was to be publicly beaten and run out of the state. So it was not that. But listen carefully to what Charles Sumner's Boston Commonwealth printed. How dare anyone pray for the preservation of that sin and shame, the Union? The unity of the states is a crime. May the tongue wither that prays for the preservation of that festering shame, the Union. Now remember, Charles Sumner took an oath to uphold the Constitution. All of the radical Republicans and the abolitionists took an oath to uphold the Constitution, yet they were dead set on destroying the Constitution of the United States. Even Secretary of State William Seward said this: it was time that loyal men put the country ahead of the Constitution, because a nation on fire made any debate of the sanctity of law out of order. It was time, he said, for loyal men to put the country ahead of the Constitution. In other words, it doesn't matter what our agreement was. Doesn't matter what our covenant was. We're just going to go ahead and do what we think is right. He's going to put the country ahead of the Constitution. Now, John C. Calhoun from South Carolina, known as the ironclad Southerner, said this. He also predicted what would happen when a northern faction, such as the Republican Party, ever managed to get control of the government. Here's what he said. The Constitution will be viewed by the majority as shackles on their power. To them, it will have no value as a means of protection. As a majority, they require none. Their number and strength, and not the Constitution, are their protection. And just to show you this, while the Democratic leaders were crying at that particular time for a return to the Union as it was and the Constitution as it is, Abraham Lincoln and his cabinet and all the radical Republicans in Congress were vilifying the Constitution. Listen to some of the things that they said about the Constitution. Lincoln and his executive office condemned the Constitution as a mistake, as a superstition of the people, as a sheepskin government, deserving no respect and the foundation of our troubles. And other members of Lincoln's cabinet said that the Constitution was a paper kite and the rotten rail of Virginia abstraction. And it was William Seward. Remember, William Seward was Secretary of State. It was William Seward's opinion that a written Constitution, I'm quoting now, that a written Constitution is dangerous to us of the North. The South is using it as a shield. Oh, How awful. The South expected the North to keep its word. The South expected the North to keep its agreement. And Seward said, "We're using it as a shield." Radical Republican Congressman Thaddeus Stevens was even more blunt. Here's what he said. "The talk of restoring the Union as it was, under the Constitution as it is one of the absurdities which I have heard repeatedly until I have become sick of it. There are many things which make such an event impossible. This Union never shall, with my consent, be restored under the Constitution as it is. The Union as it was and the Constitution as it is, God forbid it. We must conquer the southern states and hold them as conquered provinces." What about our Constitution? What about our agreement? Why, we don't care about that. We'll just conquer you. And we'll hold you as conquered provinces. Do you realize, back in the 1860s, not only did Abraham Lincoln, but the Congress of the United States repeatedly violated the Constitution over and over. Abraham Lincoln confessed to 6 constitutional violations afterwards and tried to get Congress to whitewash them, but did not. But Congress, as well as Lincoln, constantly and continually violated the Constitution. You say, how so? Well, the Missouri Compromise in 1820, first of all, was a violation of the Constitution. Now, I realize Lincoln was not president at that particular time. But do you not remember all that territory had been bought and paid for by all of our monies? And what they were saying is, look, all right, you Southerners, you have some slaves. You just can't take your slaves out there in that territory. Doesn't matter if Southern men fought and died for that territory. Doesn't matter if their money purchased that territory. We're going to keep you, and we're going to keep your slaves over here in this one little area, and that's it. Now, very obviously, the South was upset with that. Then there were the Tariff Acts of 1860.